That wouldn't be an exaggeration or over-exaggeration to say that we live in a world that lives under the shadow of deception. After all, our enemy, Satan, is described as the god of this world. And from Genesis to Revelation, scriptures consistently reveal Satan's primary weapon as deception. He conquers not by force, but by lies that distort God's word, that distort God's character, and that distorts God's promises. He's described as the father of lies. It is his very nature, and it is his native language. He invents lies, he sustains lies, and he multiplies lies. He is the master deceiver, and his lies are endless. This is how Revelation 12, verse 9 describes him: the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He deceives through false teachers and through false teaching, something that we've looked at in Titus chapter 1. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits." Satan blinds the unbelievers so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's also actively involved in deceiving believers. He deceives believers through temptations. He whispers lies such as, "God is withholding good from you. Why obey? Obedience costs too much." It's not God's word that defines truth, it's circumstances that define truth. Sin will satisfy. This is how he tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. As you think about that circumstance, he did not target Adam, the one who was charged to guard and to lead, but he targeted Eve and thus worked around authority to introduce disorder. Paul again writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, "It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Now, while Adam sinned knowingly and his guilt remains primary, it was Eve who was genuinely deceived. Now, this is not to say that women are morally weaker or less valuable. In fact, God's word affirms equal dignity. Both are created in the image of God. But Satan's deception began in the Garden of Eden then, and it continues today. Satan deceives God's people about God's character. He whispers things like, "God is withholding good from you. God is limiting your freedom. God is harsh and distant and unfair." He deceives them about their identity and worth. He tells them things like, your value comes from your appearances. Or things like, "Only marriage or motherhood or career is something that completes you." He deceives them about womanhood and God's design for women. Here he tells them, living in submission to the elders or to the husbands that God has given you diminishes your dignity. He tells them things such as, "Different and distinct roles in marriage and in the church implies inequality," or, "Independence equals freedom." He tells us things like, "God is good, but his design is outdated." He deceives us by convincing us that our feelings are a legitimate authority. Just follow your heart. Let your emotions replace scriptures. Your desires are your authority. Now, to such deceptions let loose by Satan, and many times by the culture that we live in, and also even our own unredeemed flesh or sinful tendencies, there's only one effective weapon to counter all of these deceptions. It is to unleash the truth of God's word. Our last lesson began our focus on the people within the body of Christ, of what kind of a living, what kind of a behavior, What kind of a character makes the body of Christ appealing and attractive? What kind of living aligns best with sound doctrine? What kind of attitude best describes the doctrine of God in action? And last time we learned about what God's word has to say to older men and what was expected from them. Today, the focus of our study is older women and younger women. We begin by sharing the propositional statement or the theme statement that we looked at when we met last time, which is this: a healthy church displays sound doctrine when every age group and life situation lives out the gospel for the glory of God. Every age group. If you're here and you're a part of a local body of Christ, there is an expectation from your life and mine about how we ought to live. Let's begin then as we consider older women and younger women. Verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young woman. What is expected from an older woman? What is expected is that they would be models of mature godliness. Those of you who are younger will, Lord willing, if God gives you life, will get there one day. Paul has begun by focusing on older men, and then he moves on to older women. And just like the older men are to stand out for their attitude and their behavior, older women, likewise, in the same manner, similarly, are to stand out for their behavior. And there's a role that they have in the context of a home and the church, a role that is absolutely vital for the proper functioning of both these spheres of influence. Now, I praise God for the older women that he has placed throughout this congregation. But who are these older women that Paul is talking about? Paul does not specify what constitutes older women. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, Paul mentions 60 as the age which qualifies widows to receive financial support from the church. Now, considering that child-bearing age typically ends somewhere between 40 and 45, and child-rearing age typically ends at about 60, we can assume that the age Paul has in mind is about 60. Now, don't hold the text to that objective figure. Sometimes some individuals do tend to get older quickly because of life's experiences. But let's assume and go with that number, that is 60. Paul is writing to Titus, a leader in the church, and he is writing about the kind of behavior that brings order in the church. And there are four characteristics that he mentions that older women are to be and to have. And then he ends that section, notice in verse 4, with a purpose clause, so that. Why does he want women to be this way? So that they can encourage the young women. And so therefore I have said what is expected from older women is to model mature godliness. The first thing he mentions is under character, and he mentions that they be reverent in their behavior. The NET translates the section as they must exhibit behavior fitting for those who are holy. The New Living Translation translates it, they are to live in a way that honors God. The word translated as reverent occurs only once in the New Testament, and here it refers to a behavior that is expected of priests in the Jewish temple complex. What was that behavior? It was something that was sacred. It was holy. It was consecrated. It was to be pure, priest-like, appropriate to holiness. They had to behave as people engaged in a sacred call and a sacred duty because they are engaged in a sacred service. Older women are to be godly examples of holiness. There was to be a certain weightiness. That's actually the Hebrew word kavod, or weightiness, or glory, to their character. This behavior was seen in a number of different ways, and we see it regularly in our church. This behavior was seen in visiting those from the congregation who were sick, and in those days, even some of those who were in prison. This behavior was seen in providing hospitality to Christian preachers and teachers. This behavior was seen in a rescue act. In fact, if you lived in the first century, many times you would find little newborns lying on the side of the street. Many would go through those streets and through marketplaces looking for abandoned newborns, left there by parents who did not want them. They would rescue them and then bring them to the church and give them to young families for adoption. That is reverence in behavior, dignity of life, protecting young, vulnerable lives. In fact, there is a biblical character that is described as someone who was holy in her behavior. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 2, we find her in the temple complex when our Lord's parents come to dedicate him after his circumcision. Her name is Anna. She is described as one such example. At the birth of our Lord, Luke writes in Luke chapter 2, verse 38 and 39, he says, "There was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers." And then he goes on to say, at that very moment, which is the moment when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple to present him to the Lord, at that moment she came up and began to give thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. That is, she continued to proclaim of the fact that our Messiah is now here. Reverent in behavior. That is to be her character. Secondly, Paul mentions something to do with her conduct. One of the first things he mentions is that she should not be someone who is a malicious gossiper. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips. And the word that is used for this in ESV is the word slanderer. To speak ill of someone, to be a false accuser. The word there that is translated as malicious gossips is the word diabolos, from where we get our English word diabolical, a word that means that behavior that characterizes the behavior of the devil. The word means really literally to throw something in between, which is to say, in the Garden of Eden, the serpent threw lies to Eve and ended up creating a division between God and man. That's what that word actually means, to throw like a wrench into something. And Satan's strategy to destroy relationships is there from the beginning, and he does that by driving wedges between people, and malicious gossip really accomplishes that. And Paul is saying, I warn the older women not to be malicious gossips. The older women refuse not only to spread slanderous or degrading stories, but even to entertain them. Now, that is a mark of a mature older woman, that when someone comes and shares stories about others that are slanderous in nature, she says, stop. Stop sharing those things. Now, we have to remember that older women, by this stage in their lives, had already raised children. And their children were now earning and taking care of them financially. And they typically did not work outside the house as a career at this stage in their lives. And so, relatively speaking, they had a larger amount of time at hand than the younger women. And the larger amount of time provided a greater temptation to just sit and chat with other women who were typically in the same stage of life as they were in. And very quickly, such talks then had the potential to spiral into talking about each other. In writing about older widows, Paul writes this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13. He says, at the same time also, they learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things that are not proper to mention. You know, idleness leads to gossiping about others, and then gossiping about others leads to being busybodies. That is, a busybody is someone who intrudes into matters that are not theirs and then therefore spreads unnecessary information about them. And then such busybodies leads to sinful speech. Paul says, older women are not to be malicious gossips. Take care what you are allowing into your ears. Take care who you are spending time with. People who just like to share stories about each other, typically couched in a prayer language, Paul says, no, stop it. Another area of conduct that he mentions is that they are not to be enslaved to much wine. They're not to be slaves to wine. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates this phrase, they're not to be addicted to much wine. They're not to be slave to excessive drinking. And the word there, to be slaves, means to bring something into bondage, to make a slave, which is the obvious meaning. It also means to be controlled by wine, which makes wine really the master. This was one of the popular stereotypes of older women in that period. Again, this is connected with the amount of free time that was at their disposal in comparison to younger women. The issue was not just that they were drinking, it was that they were mastered by what they were drinking. Now, what would their not being enslaved to wine demonstrate? If they were not enslaved to wine, what would that demonstrate? It would demonstrate their ability, with God's help, to control themselves and their passions. It would really show self-control. It would show their spiritual freedom, and it would show their undivided, their single-minded devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it is sad to watch younger women under the influence of alcohol and the vulnerable position that that places them in. But it is even more devastating to see an older woman who should know better by now be controlled by wine and be under the influence of alcohol rather than being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Not enslaved to much wine. Don't sit around and drink wine because you have a lot of time on your hand. No, be a model of mature godliness. There's another aspect, and it is essentially the calling, which I have titled the calling. It is that they are to be teaching what is good. They are to teach what is good. They are to be teachers of good things. The word is a compound word, which means good teaching. Something that is inherently excellent and intrinsically good. Something that is beautiful and attractive. The word translated as teaching means not just the transfer of information, but it means that the teacher is to teach in such a way so as to shape the will of the other person that is being taught. This word is used both in formal and informal settings. Essentially, it means to influence others. It is to so impact others that they become like you. Older women, and even younger women who one day will be older, are you looking to be someone who others can then emulate you, imitate you? Our Lord himself says, it's a text that is really hidden in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Our Lord says, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. When you disciple someone, are you in a position to say, do what I do? Do what I do. You know, one of the saddest sights is to behold is to see an older woman all wrapped up in herself, focused on herself, consumed with herself. And on the same hand, one of the most beautiful sights is to behold is to see an older woman come alongside a younger woman, older women who are holy and reverential in their behavior, older women who spend their time wisely, older women who are not under the influence of anything but the Holy Spirit, and older women who pour into the lives of younger women. You know, one of the greatest blessings of being a part of a church such as this is to watch many of the older women do exactly this. And what they do makes the body of Christ beautiful. There are a number of avenues in our church available for older women to be involved in the lives of younger women. We have different ministries such as Titus 2. We have partners one-on-one, which is an informal getting together, really formal in one sense as you walk through a curriculum. And then there are many, many informal times when older women have gotten involved in discipling younger women. I'm sure many of you who are sitting here have been blessed by older women coming alongside you, loving on you, caring for you, crying with you, shepherding you, walking with you through the difficult journey sometimes that some of you may have gone through. An older woman is to teach what is good. To what end then? To what end are the older women to fulfill their role? Paul tells us that in verse 4. And here we get to the first of our four purpose clauses. The first one is mentioned here in verse 4. The next one is mentioned at the end of verse 5. So we will look at both of them, Lord willing, tonight. First of all, he says, so that they may encourage the young woman. So that they may encourage the young woman. That brings us, secondly, to younger women. What is expected of younger women? Well, in short, they are expected to cultivate godly womanhood. They're expected to intentionally cultivate being a godly woman. Now, to say that Satan, the world, and our flesh has created havoc in the area of who a woman is to really put it lightly. I think of the immense pressures on our younger women from the culture, from the world, from the media, from Satan, and sometimes even from their own unredeemed flesh. As we go back to the Garden of Eden, while Adam willingly and knowingly disobeyed God, and God's word does put responsibility of sin entering into the world squarely at his feet, it is also true that it was Eve who was first deceived. Satan's strategy from the beginning has been to usurp authority, to usurp the roles that God has designated and designed for the two genders to fulfill. In fact, I was listening to some other messages on this particular text. John MacArthur actually preached an entire message preparing for what he wanted to say to younger women as he talked about the modern feminist movement. So if you're looking for a longer treatment, I would encourage you to listen to part one of his treatment on this particular text. But just in summary, the modern feminist movement, which supposedly began as a response to unjust patriarchal culture, where women were not treated as co-equal in value and dignity, as you think of the modern feminist movement, it has quickly slipped into an era where there is now no difference in a male and a female. The movement has gone so far that the distinctions between a male and a female are completely obliterated. In fact, USA Today's Woman of the Year for 2022 was actually a man who said he was a woman. At the recently concluded Munich Security Conference, just recently, I think it ended on February 15th, there was a town hall that was titled, Girls Just Want to Have Fundamental Rights, and the subtitle was Fighting the Global Pushback. It was a panel discussion on women's rights, and one of their experts was actually a man who claimed to be a woman. And that's where we are. This is where feminism has led us to. We are actually living in Romans 1 in that sense, where we're not able to think clearly of something that should be so obvious to all of us. This is where feminism ultimately leads. It leads to an obliteration of the very group that it claims to champion for. So we stop and ask, where then do we go for answers? We go where believers have always gone, to the inerrant, unchanging word of God. We go to him who created us in his image. We go to him who owns us and who alone has the right to tell us how we should behave and what we should do. We go to our maker. We go to his word, which is forever established in the heavens. Isaiah writes, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And far from mixing up the genders, the Bible distinguishes and dignifies the two genders. If you're a man, God has created you to be a man. If you are a woman, God has created you to be a woman. And when you mix up the roles, you play God with your body. Now, we're not talking about value. We're not talking about equality as sinners before a holy God. Women are made in the image of God. Women are in need of a Savior just as men are. But we are talking about the roles God's word has assigned to them in this context. Now, in this text, the focus is on roles at home. In fact, there are seven characteristics that are mentioned that younger women should display. And four out of the seven characteristics that are mentioned have to do directly with what's happening at home. I divided it into three sections. First of all, I've said love that is learned. Love that is learned. The first instructions that Paul gives through older women to younger women is that they are to love their husbands. In fact, this is the only place where younger women, or wives in this case, were encouraged to love their husbands. In Ephesians, in Colossians, in 1 Peter, the wives are directed to respect their husbands and be submissive to them. So what we find here is actually a very unique instruction that Paul gives to Titus. But this instruction was needed because more and more younger women were coming to faith. More and more younger women were coming from pagan backgrounds or from broken homes where there was no model and little to no examples of what a godly home looked like. And so Paul felt it necessary to mention this. Let the older women encourage the younger women to be attached to be fond of, to be affectionate towards their own husbands. The word love is in the present tense, meaning they were to be continually fond of their husbands. In other words, they were not to be affectionate towards or fond of men who were not their husbands. Now, this love was not to be based on the worthiness of the husband, but on God's instructions for order at home. This was a very needed instruction in pagan Crete, and it is a much needed instruction in our culture where women are told to many times ignore their family in pursuit of a career. Love your husbands. Secondly, he says, love your children. Now, you might think whether this was really needed to be said at all, but it did. And now we have to remember that the Israelites were the only ones who were exposed to God's law through the Old Testament. And Paul's instructions are for a group that had little to no exposure to that law. They were to be taught that children are of the Lord. They did not know that. They knew how children were produced, and they had produced children, but they did not know to what end they had these children. Psalm 127, one of two psalms that Solomon has written, Solomon writes, the fruit of the womb is a reward. That is something that needed to be taught to these pagan moms, that they were a gift from God, that children were not objects, they were human beings created in the image of God, and that God had given children to the parents to be loved by them, to model Christ-likeness to them, to influence them for Christ, and then to be ready to send them out of the home as arrows in the hand of a warrior. Love your children. A story is told of Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley. Her son John is credited with starting the Methodist movement, and Charles is credited with writing more than 9,000 hymns and poems. And Susanna, as a mother, had gone through much of life with much of difficulty. Together with her husband John, she had 19 children in the first 19 years of marriage. 8 of those died of natural causes, and one was accidentally killed by an aide that they had at home. One of the child was paralytic. Her husband John was a minister of the gospel, but he was a very unique one. He was given to bouts of depression, and sometimes he would disappear for months. There was a period when he was away for 5 months, and she did not know where he was. Many of those times, he would leave Susanna alone to care for the many children that were born. But none of those things, none of those challenges stopped her from impacting her children. She regularly prayed for them. She made up rules and guidance based on God's word for them. And she regularly shared the gospel with them. And she lived the gospel in front of them. 2 of her children turned out to be giants in the Christian faith in that century, in the 17th and 18th century. In fact, in 1742, at the age of 78, she fell ill, and she knew that she would soon die. And her final request to her children was, "Children, as I soon am going to be released, sing a psalm in praise of God." And on July 23rd of that year, they sang her into glory. Her life and impact was beautifully described in the epitaph that Charles actually composed in her honor. This is what he said. This is just one portion of the poem that he wrote. "In sure and steadfast hope to rise and claim her mansions in the skies, a Christian here her flesh laid down, the cross exchanging for a crown." Here's a woman who gave everything for the children that God had blessed her with. Love your husband, love your children. Thirdly, we see a character that is cultivated. There are a couple of things that he mentions in this section. He goes on to write, "Younger women are to be encouraged to love their husbands, to love their children," and then he says, "to be sensible," to be sensible. Now, we have come across this word before. Elders are to be sensible, Titus 1:8. Older men are to be sensible, Titus chapter 2, verse 2. And now we see younger women are to be sensible. The word is a compound word and literally means saved mind. Saved mind. A sensible person who is a person who is in control of his or her mind. They have control over things that they think and do. And they do not allow circumstances of the foolishness of those around them to distract them. You see, a saved mind leads to thinking rightly, and a person who is thinking rightly is a person who is ready to live rightly. A sensible individual has a sense of what is right and appropriate. A sensible individual avoids extremes. There is a self-restraint in their passions and desires. This is an individual who is in command of her mind. She's in command of her mind because her mind is controlled by the Holy Spirit and not by her passions. Her mind is not influenced by the latest fad and the cultural anti-God garbage that can enter our minds through different mediums, such as media and other things. But she is filled with the Spirit and therefore lives and behaves as such. She lives as a person who is of saved mind. She is living as a person who is a believer. Sensible. Secondly, or number 4, he says, be pure. Be pure. If to be sensible is to have a saved mind, to be pure is to have a clean mind. It is to be chaste in behavior. The literal meaning of that word is to be free from any ceremonial defilement so that you are now in a condition to properly worship. To be pure is to be holy. It is that which is sacred. It speaks to the moral purity of the young woman, to her sexual purity. For the woman who is married, it speaks to faithfulness in marriage. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he writes, "Women are to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making claim to godliness." Be pure. You know, genuine purity, true purity, forces us to look on the inside. There is purity in the speech and conduct because there is purity in the thought to begin with. And we know that inner holiness always precedes outward usefulness. This is a person who is single-mindedly, undividedly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And where does such purity come from? It comes from, first of all, by being cleansed by the blood of Christ. It comes from being washed by his blood. How can a young woman keep her way pure? By keeping it according to the word of God. A pure life flows from being in submission to God's word. Perhaps you're here and you are saying to yourself, I've dishonored God in this area in my life. Can I remind you of God's grace and mercy? Can I remind you of the fact that he is a patient God who is gracious and merciful and one who is eager to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Be pure. Thirdly, the third focus area is service, in the area of service. Number five, for younger women, they are to be workers at home. Now, of all the phrases that I've used so far, you've probably said, okay, I can do that, I can do that. You come to this phrase, and I can tell you that this is the most attacked phrase when it comes to the role of women. But just to clarify, my job is not to conform to the changing and shifting culture, but it is to teach the unchanging word of God to you. Regardless of what the culture thinks about me or about God's word. It means, really, this phrase means to be diligent in work at home, to take care of the home. It is to be good managers of your home. It is to fulfill the duties at home. It is to be preoccupied with what is going on at home. So let me just clarify what this text does not mean or what it is not saying. The text is not saying that women cannot work outside of home. Because if that were the case, then it would contradict Proverbs 31, where it does describe a God-fearing woman as one. In verse 16, it says, she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. In that same chapter, in verse 24, it says, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies bells to the tradesmen. So I do not think that this text is saying women can never work outside of home. This text is not also saying women should never work outside of home. Now, most of you are single ladies. This is a single ministry at the end of the day. Most of you do desire to get married one day. But for now, at this stage, you are single. And as a single adult, you are to care for yourself so that you are not dependent on others as an adult. And how can you care for yourself if you're not willing to work? So the text is not saying women should never work. In fact, one of the things that we tell our daughters, we have two of them, is that our desire for them is that if God does not bring the right individual in their lives, that they would be able to live self-sustained lives. They would be able to live productive lives as adults in this world where God has placed them. But for most of you, I think last time I looked at it, 86% of the single ladies in the church, so take heart, 86% of the single ladies will get married one day. I just don't know which 86%, okay? So the text is not saying women should never work. Now, with those two things aside, the text is saying that a married woman's, a young woman's primary sphere of influence is to be the home. She is to be busy at home. She is to be caring for her home. Her energy, her strength is to be dedicated at home. Now, of course, this will look different in different stages of life. It will look different when you're newly married and don't have kids yet. It will look different when you have little ones at home. It will look different when they go off to college or start working as adults and you're looking to spend your time more wisely or with more purposes. It will look different in certain seasons when there are financial challenges and for a period, an additional income would be helpful. I'm so thankful that when I was in seminary, usually the adjective poor seminarians go with that word seminary, but when I was a poor seminarian, it was Esther's job that carried us through those days when I was studying full-time. So it does look different in different seasons of life. But the bottom line is this, that for a young married woman, she is fulfilling her role most when she lives and acts in a way that her home is her priority. She's a worker at home. Charles Spurgeon, the famed preacher from the last 19th century, writes, "There is no gain to the Christian church when the love and the industry and the zeal which ought to make a happy home are squandered upon something else." And when a young woman fulfills this role, the home becomes the center of gospel influence. It becomes the center of hospitality, and it becomes the center of discipleship. Workers at home. Number six, as we continue to think about service, he writes, be kind. To be workers at home, and then he says, kind, be kind. To be kind is to possess a gentle strength, and it is to express through God goodness and grace. It is also a word that is translated as good. The word is defined as meeting a high standard of worth and merit. Scriptures equates to be kind is to be like God. In the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, our Lord says, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men." Paul writes in Ephesians 4:32 to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. John Phillips, in his commentary, writes, "A woman's role is to make her home a refuge from all of the mean-spiritedness, callousness, cruelty, and wickedness so often encountered in the outside world. Her husband often has to deal with evil in the workday world. Her children have to battle it at school. And when husband and children come home, home should seem to them like a suburb of heaven." Be kind. Seventhly and finally, it says, be subject to your own husbands. If workers at home was not enough to offer shock to an unbiblical world, this last one surely will. Paul writes, encourage young women to be subject to their own husbands. And the word subject really, again, is a compound word in Greek, and it means to arrange in an orderly way under someone. And this is actually a military term. It speaks to order an arrangement in such a way as to facilitate effective warfare. Be willing to place yourself in a position under your husband and his authority is what Paul is writing here. It is talking about two people who are of equal worth and value in God's eyes. Now, this is an intentional choice by the wife to place herself as an equal underneath another equal so that there is order in the family. And by doing so, the family functions as it ought to function. The family as a unit flourishes, you see, when each individual fulfills his or her God-given role. You know, there are very few non-negotiables when it comes to roles within marriage. Very few. But there are many negotiables when it comes to roles within marriage. This one is one of the few non-negotiables. The wife is subject to her own husband, not because she loves her husband so much. I hope she loves her husband. But it's not because she loves her husband so much, but because she loves Christ so much. You see, submission is a spirit-empowered strength that honors God's design. Be subject to your own husband. That brings us to the second and final purpose clause as we conclude our time together, which I've titled The Ultimate Purpose, which is to protect the honor of God's word. Notice how he ends in verse 5. You are to do all of this so that the word of God will not be dishonored. See, what happens at home is vitally important to the cause of Christ and to his name. In fact, it is so important that the honor of the very word of God is at stake. And Satan wants nothing more than to cause chaos and disruption in the home. You see, because what happens in the house ultimately impacts the church and its testimony. And what impacts the church impacts the honor and the name of our great God. For the follower of Christ, you see, belief and behavior are tied. There's no such a thing as believing the Bible and not living according to the Bible. It is our conduct that defends the doctrine that we say we believe in. You see, the gospel is credible when doctrine is on display in our living. So how can we dishonor the word of God? Well, when our walk does not match our talk, we dishonor the word of God. We dishonor the word of God when we reject God-ordained roles in marriage. When we treat covenant commitments such as marriage lightly, when we allow bitterness and manipulation to rule our relationships, then our homes resemble unbelieving homes, and then unbelievers look at us and they say, the Bible does not transform lives after all. That's how we dishonor the word of God. We dishonor God's word through an ungodly character. When we profess to be holy but live in moral compromise. When we live impulsively rather than self-controlled lives. When we harbor hidden sin while maintaining an outward veneer of a good religious individual. We dishonor God's word when we neglect God-given responsibilities. When we pursue self-fulfillment above obedience. When we seek public recognition while abandoning private faithfulness. We dishonor God's word when we rebel against God's design. When we reshape scripture to fit the culture we live in and let culture then dismiss what scripture has to say altogether. We dishonor God's word when we live an inconsistent life. When there is a disconnect between our confession on the one hand and our conduct on the other. And what comes out of our mouth then contradicts our very profession. When there is a difference between our private life and our public image, we dishonor God and his word when our lifestyle suggests that Christ is somehow not sufficient. Paul is saying our lives either silence our critics or it invites blasphemy. What kind of a life are you living? Do people see you as consistent in private as they see you in public? Or are you some different person in public than you are in private? What does God's word say? It says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The Lord also says, he who is faithful in little things is faithful also in much. As we bring all of this down, we're talking about adorning the doctrine of God. We're talking about things fitting for sound doctrine. We are talking about what constitutes a behavior that is fit for sound doctrine. So let me conclude by our Lord's statement in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." May that be true of each one of us in our lives as followers of Christ. Let me pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for this wonderful reminder from your word about what it expects from older women and younger women. And I trust, Lord, that in whatever best way I could, that I've done justice to everyone who's sitting here, even to those who are older men and younger men, as they consider and pray towards such older women and younger women in the church of God, in the body of Christ. Lord, perhaps there are some sitting here who are saying, "I don't match up to this. I don't think I'm doing well in these areas." Lord, I pray that even through the conviction of your Holy Spirit, that you would remind them of your grace that is available to them freely, that they would seek wisdom from you and that you give them without reproach, that you'd help them to learn to truly be fearful of you. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as you do that, Lord, I pray that no one would leave from here disappointed unless they have intentionally chosen to reject you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, for them, I pray that tonight would be their night of salvation, that they would turn to you in true repentance and faith and place their trust in Christ alone. For those of us who are followers of Christ, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be such individuals which make your body look more beautiful as we adorn the doctrine of God in Christ Jesus. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.